Christ for some time now, and we have just been the last few weeks going through more of a topical way some of the subjects that relate to the return of Christ. And we looked at the tribulation, and tonight we want to look at the Antichrist. And obviously the Antichrist is closely related to the tribulation. And we have already spoken some about the Antichrist, but we want to look at it a little more in detail tonight. The Antichrist is one of those subjects that has caused an awful lot of speculation. And we want to avoid that speculation, but I give you an example. Even back in the 1930s, when Mussolini came to power in Italy and some of the things that he did and some of the alliances he made and so forth, there was a great deal of preaching from pulpits that he was the Antichrist because he seemed to fulfill some of the details that we read about in Scripture. Obviously, he wasn't the Antichrist. But I guess the point is we want to avoid speculation. There's a lot of speculation. There has been speculation by many about who is the Antichrist, is he alive today, and so forth and so on. And, you know, to be honest with you, the bottom line is we don't know. So my goal is not to identify the Antichrist. My goal is to just look at what Scripture teaches about the Antichrist. And I think the way to begin is to understand maybe a biblical philosophy of history. And I think this helps us to understand the background of the Antichrist. And let me maybe address it from two perspectives. Again, turn to Psalm 2. I know, you know, we've looked at this from time to time. Psalm 2 is a biblical, you could almost say it's a biblical basis for how we understand history. And Psalm 2 speaks of the fact that Christ is going to, or that God is going to put his Son upon Mount Zion and rule over the world, regardless of the antagonism of mankind, and particularly the kings of the earth. Verse 1, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. There is this effort on the part of man from the very beginning to throw off the rule of God and to rule themselves. And it's the work of the kings of the earth. The rulers of the earth are opposed to God and his Christ. And that Christ being, obviously, the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are opposed to him. Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, that's Jerusalem, my holy mountain. I think this is referring to the second coming, when he does come. Verse 7, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today have I begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, you shall shatter them like earthenware. So here is a biblical view, if I can put it this way, of history. That all of history has been a record of man's trying to throw off the rule of God on the earth, and particularly the rule of the Messiah, trying to negate that. So you might say it's a satanic conspiracy against God's anointed, against the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the record of the history of mankind. And part of that record, or part of that history, I think we have to see in relation of the Tower of Babel. And again, this relates, I think you'll understand in just a minute. But turn back to Genesis 11. I understand the children have just been talking about this, so this works out. Genesis 11, can any of the children that are here today tell me what happened at the Tower of Babel? What happened at the Tower of Babel? TJ.
Well,
Okay, he scrambled their languages. Very good. What else happened then? You're right, that's the main thing he did. And then what happened? They all scattered. They scattered over the earth. Genesis 11 is actually a fascinating passage. And again, this helps, I think, to understand. You'll see where I'm going here in a minute, but if you don't already know. But look at chapter 11 of Genesis, and let me read again just this part about the Tower of Babel. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. It came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they used brick for stone and they used tar for mortar. They said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make ourselves a name, otherwise we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." Now this is in direct rebellion to God, what they're doing. It says verse 5, "The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. The Lord said, 'Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language, and this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech.' So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth." Now, what I want to point out a couple things from this. First of all, Babel is related, or the founder of Babel, and we surmise the one who was kind of leading this whole thing was Nimrod. And Nimrod started, historically speaking, started a false religion. A false religion that when this scattering took place, scattered across the earth with all the peoples. So that you will find in religions all across the world historically, anciently, many similarities in forms of worship. I read a book once, this was not too long ago, was not a Christian book, it was a book about Atlantis, the lost city of Atlantis. It was kind of interesting. I found it interesting from the standpoint of the history. It was going back looking at the various, one of the things it did was looked at all the various ways in which the ancient religions of South America, North America, China, the many parts of the globe had very many similarities in the way they worshipped and the things they did and some of the names they used of their gods and so forth and so on. And I think it all goes back to this, Babel, where false religion really started as we know it today. And it was the roots of all the religions in one way or another. My point in saying that is, from that point on, there has been a satanic effort to reverse this. And that, in other words, this scattering and this division, this was the beginning of nations, this was the beginning of kings and kingdoms fighting each other and ethnic groups hating each other and fighting each other. There has been, from that point on, an effort on Satan's part to reunite the world under one ruler. And of course you see types of this throughout history. You know, whether it's Alexander the Great or Julius Caesar or Napoleon or Hitler or whoever, there's always been this move, there's always been this attempt to bring the world under one government, one world rule. That has been Satan's effort, that's been his push. And I think that there's a great deal that's going on that is under the surface that we probably don't realize in regard to this, that it is moving toward this one world system that includes politics, economics, religion. Today it certainly includes the New Age order or the New Age religious system. But I say that because I want you to see that the Antichrist is the absolute apex of this whole movement, this movement that's been going on for centuries, yea, millennia. This movement of Satan to bring about his own kingdom that is, quite frankly, an imitation. Satan does everything in imitation. He imitates God in everything. And just as God will bring about a kingdom and has his own king, so Satan has his own kingdom, or trying to create his own kingdom, and is going to bring about his king. And you could almost say, I mean, the terminology in Scripture is almost that of incarnation. I mean, it's not, maybe that's a little extreme, but I mean, he's almost like Satan incarnate. He is possessed by Satan. And that is the apex of this whole thing, the Antichrist. So I want to say that, because you might ask how it is that Antichrist, you know, what do we care about Antichrist, or how does Antichrist affect us, especially if we're not going to be here? Well, I just want to say that it's really the fruition, or the apex of what's happening now in the world, that we are moving towards a one world system. And I should point out, there is nothing inherently wrong with being united under one government. The problem is that government is what? It's opposed to God. That's what makes it inherently wrong. It's not inherently wrong to be united, but it is inherently wrong to be united against God. And that is, of course, what God was trying to prevent at the Tower of Babel. Well, all that is kind of a background to look into the Scriptures regarding the Antichrist. And I would point out that the only place Antichrist as a name is that is found in Scripture is 1 John. It's found in 1 John several places, but that's the only book in which the name Antichrist comes. But I have listed here on page 7 some of the Scriptures that relate to the Antichrist. We're not going to read all these, but Ezekiel 28, 1 through 10, we'll look at that in a minute, which describes the king of Tyrus, the king of Tyre. I would say, along with, it's a little bit like the day of the Lord. Some of these passages are speaking of someone in history who has already been on the scene, but the Scriptures are clearly pointing to someone beyond, and you see that as you put these passages together. But Ezekiel 28, Daniel 7 and 8 and 9 all speak of this person. Daniel 11, 36 through 45, 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 John 2, Revelation 13, 17 and 19 all speak of this person, this figure. And maybe I should just point out, we're going to look at some of these passages and so forth, but I just want to point out, first of all, that what is clear from Scripture is that he is a man. He is a man that is part of a system, but he's not just a system. He is a man. The Antichrist is a man. He is a man who appears at the end. He is a man who is destroyed by Christ at his coming. And he is a world ruler. Those are the most basic elements of the Antichrist. But let's look at this, first of all, by looking at some of his names. Now, some of the books you read will list many names and refer to many passages, and I would just say these are the most clear. I don't think anyone would question who these passages are referring to. These are all referring to the same person. The first one is the little horn of Daniel, which we've looked at several times in Daniel 7. And you remember, there was the beast, that large beast that was unlike any other beast, that represented the fourth kingdom, Rome. This is Daniel 7. And out of that beast had 10 horns. And 3 of the horns were removed, and one horn came up, a little horn came up, and that little horn is this man, this Antichrist. In fact, this passage, Daniel 7, is the first place where he's really referred to. He is referred to in Daniel 7 as a king. Therefore, we know he's a man. Okay, he's a world ruler. And we'll say more about that when we get to his history. But he is, when we say he's a world ruler, he's not just any world ruler. He is the final, climactic form of the Gentile rule over the earth. Remember, that's kind of the main point of the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel is the whole time pointing to that climactic moment when the Gentiles no longer will rule over the earth, and when the king, the Messiah, will destroy Gentile rule in the earth and will rule over the earth. And that last ruler, that last form of all those beasts, is the little horn, this king, this world ruler. It's the final form of the Gentile government. He is also called in 2 Thessalonians 2, the man of lawlessness. The man of lawlessness. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians 2. Verse 3, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy come first and the man of lawlessness is revealed. Notice again here, he's a man. But he's a man of lawlessness. The word is literally anomia, which is anomos, which is the A before the word nomos, nomos meaning law. It's the opposite of law. It's lawlessness. And this describes fundamentally the character of the Antichrist. If the little horn describes what he's going to do, namely rule, this title, man of lawlessness, describes his character. He is, above all else, whatever else, in fact, as we look at him in Scripture, throughout Scripture, he is perhaps above all else known as one who is completely opposed to God. He is completely opposed to God in every way. He seeks to replace the laws that God has put into place. And he seeks to set himself above God. And again, this brings back to mind Psalm 2. They are literally, they're really foaming at the mouth against the Lord and his anointed. They are trying to take away the bands. That's the law. That's God's law. Look again back at Psalm 2. It's very graphic. It's a great illustration, but this is exactly, the Antichrist epitomizes this. Verse 3, this is what they were saying. This is what the kings are saying. Let us tear their fetters apart. When it says, let us tear their fetters apart, this is what the kings of the earth are saying about the Lord and his anointed. In other words, the Lord and His Christ have put on us bands, fetters. That is, they have put upon us laws and requirements. And let us cast away their cords from us. This is man's complete wanting to get rid of anything that God, any demand that God places on them, i.e., His law. They are lawless. And this man is going to be a man of lawlessness. It's not only, I don't think it's merely the idea that he's going to be a great sinner, which of course he is, but he's going to epitomize this abhorrence of God's ways and God's laws. I mentioned before, and I would say it again, I think this is ultimately what the New Age is trying to bring in from a religious standpoint, a new paradigm that would get rid of marriage, that would get rid of, quite frankly, a Christian calendar, that would get rid of Christian anything, that would get rid of anything that had to do with God, the God of the Bible. It's a new paradigm. It's a seeking to throw off, it's a seeking to cast off anything that is truly restrictive from the standpoint of God. And this is what he is. He's the man of lawlessness. He also, in relation to this, He speaks, well, verse 4 of 2 Thessalonians 2, he opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship so that he takes the seat in the temple of God. So he exalts himself above God. He is opposed to God. He is truly the man of lawlessness. And then in this same passage, in 2 Thessalonians 2:3, he is called the son of perdition. Now notice again, he here again is referred to as a man. He's a man. I know that's obvious, but we want to make sure that you understand. He's not merely a system of some sort. He is truly a man. He is the son of perdition. This is a title. And the word perdition is a word that simply means destruction. It can mean simply waste or loss, but in many of the contexts, and certainly here, the idea is that of destruction, that of eternal perishing. It's a word that is really the antithesis of salvation. In Matthew 7:13, when those came before God and said, "Lord, Lord," wait, is that the passage? Maybe I'm. Let me just look at this. Matthew 7:13. It's used of speaking of hell. Oh yeah, this is a different verse. "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction." That's the word, destruction, perdition. "And there are many who go through it." And that's how the word is often used in the New Testament. It's the idea of perdition, that of the antithesis of salvation, that is of destruction, eternal destruction. And this is a statement of his end. If when we call him the little horn, we're speaking of what he's going to do. When we speak of him as the man of lawlessness, it's a statement of his character. When we speak of him as the son of perdition, it's a statement of his end. He is going to be destroyed. In fact, he's really the first one destroyed. When Christ returns in Revelation 19, 20, he destroys this person and casts him into hell. That's in Revelation 19. Now the other title, which we've obviously been using, is the Antichrist. 1 John 2:18. It says, "Children, it is the last hour, just as you heard, the Antichrist is coming. Even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour." So there are many Antichrists, small a, but he points to the Antichrist that will come at the end. And the word Antichrist simply means against Christ. It could mean in replacement of Christ. And actually, we could almost say it's both, because what you have in Antichrist is a person who comes as though he's Christ, actually pretending to be Christ, but in reality he's the adversary of Christ, or as one lexicon put it, the adversary of Christ who assumes the guise of Christ. And so that is one title, the Antichrist. And that kind of, in a sense, summarizes the deception that he will be involved in. And then the last title that I have down here is the Beast. And that's what he's referred to in Revelation 11, 7 and Revelation 13, 1 through 4. The word there is a generic word for simply a wild beast. And I would say here, certainly it emphasizes his destructive nature. When you think of a wild beast, you think of something that destroys, and that certainly is the picture in Daniel when the beasts come out of the sea and, you know, there's a lion and there's a bear and so forth. The point is that they are destructive and that they, you know, destroy people and overcome people. That certainly is the picture when we see, when he's called the beast. But I would say even more than that, it is emphasizing his relationship with Satan and with the world-dominating system that Satan has been controlling for many, many years. I mentioned this morning, you know, when we looked at the temptation of Christ, Satan offered him the kingdoms. And I would say biblically speaking, they were his to offer. And to be honest with you, they still are his. He is the ruler of this world. Obviously, he's, as Martin Luther said, he's God's devil. I mean, obviously, he's not equal to God, obviously. He's under the authority of God. He's under the restraint of God. But he is the God of this world. And he is the one who is empowering, even today, the world political systems. His religious system is that which controls our political system. That's always been that way, by the way, in history. If you go to Egypt or Babylon or Rome, it was the religious system that controlled the political system. And I think that's true even in today in America. I think Americans probably are a little naive about the religious system that does, in fact, still have large influence and control in our government. And that's the way it will be. That's the way it will be until the end of time. And until this whole thing comes to fruition. Because it is his system. In fact, it's interesting to note that we can turn there. Actually, why don't we turn there now? Go to Ezekiel 28. We'll talk a little bit about the nature of this person. The Antichrist. The Antichrist is one who is empowered by Satan. And that's the picture of the king of Tyre in Ezekiel 28. In fact, this is a passage, the end of which, we're going to look at the first 10 verses, but if you go through the whole passage, this is a passage that many, and I would be one of those, would argue in the second part of this, he is speaking to Satan. He's speaking to Lucifer. It's not an obvious transition. The first part, he's actually speaking to a king, the king of Tyre. And at some point, there's a transition where he speaks, and if you look at verse 13, it says, "You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper. The lapis lazuli, the turquoise, the emerald, the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you on the day that you were created. They were prepared. You were the anointed cherub who covers, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the days you were created until unrighteousness was found in you." Many, and again, me being among them, would argue that this is speaking about Satan before his fall. But what's interesting to note is that there's kind of he begins by, in the first part of this chapter, speaking to a king. And then, through that king, speaks to Lucifer, or to Satan. And I think it's a picture of really, I think, how Satan is the one who energizes this world's rulers. Now, I'm not saying every ruler in the world is satanic. I'm not saying that at all. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm just saying that in some cases, and in many cases, that is the truth. And in the end, this is what the Antichrist is going to be. The Antichrist is going to be a world ruler who is energized truly by Satan. So look at chapter 28, verse 1. "The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, say to the leader of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up and you have said, I am a god. I sit in the seat of gods, in the heart of the seas, yet you are man and not God, although you make your heart like the heart of God." Now let me just stop again to reiterate. I believe he's speaking here primarily to the king of Tyre. But you understand, this, I think he's pointing to ultimately this man of sin who places himself in the temple as God, something that Scripture is pointing to. By the way, you know, many of the kings throughout history claim to be God or a God or divine. The pharaohs claim to be divine. The Caesars
In fact, doesn't Kaiser mean, or well, Kaiser means Caesar, but doesn't there's a divine, I forget exactly what does the name mean, Caesar. But there is a divine aspect there. I mean, they all had, they all claimed to be God or to be a God or to be divine. That was very common to seek divinity. But at any rate, here he says, I am God. Verse 3, behold, you are wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that is a match for you, but by your wisdom and understanding you have acquired riches for yourself and have acquired gold and silver for your treasures. By your great wisdom, by your trade, you have increased your riches and your heart is lifted up because of your riches. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have made your heart like the heart of God, therefore, behold, I will bring strangers upon you, the most ruthless of nations. And they will draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. They will bring you down to the pit, and you will die the death of those who are slain in the heart of the seas. Will you still say, I am a god in the presence of your slayer, though you are a man and not God, in the hands of those who wound you? You will die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of strangers, for I have spoken, declares the Lord God.
Now turn over to Daniel chapter 8. Another passage that most would agree ultimately refers to the Antichrist. Now, it's similar to the passage I just read in the sense that, again, most would agree that this is referring, first of all, to Antiochus Epiphanes, the Greek ruler who came in 160 BC. But almost everyone would agree, or certainly many would agree, that the things that are said here of this ruler could not have been said of Antiochus Epiphanes. That is obviously pointing to someone beyond him. And Antiochus Epiphanes is seen in Daniel as a type of this little horn. He would do what the little horn would do in a smaller way. He was a type of that Antichrist. He was pointing to that Antichrist. And so most would agree that verse 23 through verse 25 is describing ultimately this man. Notice again as you read this, the description, how similar it is to what we just read in Ezekiel 28. In the latter period of their rule, when the transgressors have run their course, a king will arise. Insolent and skilled in intrigue, his power will be mighty, but not by his own power. And he will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people, and through his shrewdness he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. And he will magnify himself in his heart, and he will destroy many while they are at ease. He will even oppose the prince of princes. And this is maybe one example of why we would say this is pointing to someone beyond Antiochus Epiphanes. The prince of princes, which is a would be similar to saying Lord of Lords or King of Kings, would seem to be Christ, and especially in light of the fact that in the book of Daniel, the Messiah is called the Prince in Daniel 9 and other places. So it would seem here that he's speaking to someone beyond Antiochus Epiphanes. It says, but he will be broken without human agency. The vision of the evenings and mornings which has been sold, which is verse 26. I don't want to read verse 26. Sorry. So verses 23 through 25, we have again the picture of one who is arrogant, one who is very prosperous from the standpoint of ruling and from a material standpoint, one who exalts himself, and one who is extremely wise and shrewd and intelligent, and one who ultimately opposes God, just as in Ezekiel 28. He is described in Daniel 11:36 through 38. It says in verse 36, then the king will do as he pleases, And he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods, and he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. So notice again here is someone who exalts himself as God, against God, opposed to God. This is like a lawless one. This reads a lot like 2 Thessalonians 2:4. Verse 37, he will show no regard for the gods of his fathers. Now, this is the passage where many would argue that he's going to be a Jew. The word gods, it's translated in NASB as the gods of his fathers. Does anybody else have another translation besides an NASB? I don't know what the other translations say, but I'm curious. Does anybody have another translation? King James, New King James, NIV? Yeah. Andrew?
King James says God of his fathers.
The God of his fathers? Okay, what's NIV say?
Gods.
Gods of his fathers. The word is Elohim. It could be either. The word Elohim being the generic word for God in the Old Testament oftentimes does refer to God, and sometimes, indeed oftentimes, refers to gods. It's actually a plural word, but it's often refers to God. Many would say that this is someone who was a Jew who forsook the God of his fathers, as the King James translators translated it. So that the picture is not that he's one who forsook, like he's a Roman who forsook the gods of the Romans, but he's the one who forsook the God of his fathers. That's a common phrase in the Old Testament in relation to to God. So many would argue that this is this man is going to be of Jewish origin, and he will forsake the God of his fathers. He will forsake the God of the Jews. Again, I wouldn't be dogmatic about that, but that is generally the place. There's also been the question: Would the Jews ever receive as their Messiah a non-Jew? And that would be kind of unlikely. The other thing that has been brought up by some is that the possibility that he would be from a Gentile nation and grow up in a Gentile nation and be a Jew. And of course, that's very possible because it says in Revelation 13, he rises up from the sea, which seems to suggest the nations, the Gentile nations. And so it's very possible that he would be one who grew up and came up in a Gentile nation but was of a Jewish background or a Jewish origin. But at any rate, he certainly will not worship the God of the Jews. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the desire of women. There's been a lot of discussion about that phrase, for the desire or for the desire of women. And actually, some have actually suggested that it actually means that the opposite of what it sounds here. I didn't translate this, but some were saying this actually could mean the opposite of what it sounds here, that he was one who was very much given to lust for women. Others have said that it could possibly mean that he was either celibate or homosexual. We're not really sure what that phrase means. But at any rate, then it says, nor will he show regard for any other god, for he will magnify himself above them all. Obviously, notice the theme throughout these is that this man, above all else, is going to oppose himself to God and to all other gods. He is going to exalt himself above all gods. And that's maybe the most critical thing to understand. Let me just take a couple minutes. How did it get to be 20 after 7 already? Let me just say a few words about his history, and we'll delve more into that when we go through the book of Revelation. But the history of the Antichrist, I guess I'll just say it in a few words. Number one, he arises somehow through the ten kings that represent the world situation, the world's political situation at the end. He displaces three of those kings. it says in Daniel 7. And then he actually, all of the kings end up giving them their authority. And so that he is given authority by all of them. And he actually does rule the world. And we spoke of the abomination of desolations when he sets himself up as king. And he sets himself up as God. And in Daniel 11, it also speaks of the fact that he's going to set his palace in the holy city in Jerusalem. He's going to make his capital Jerusalem. He's going to reign there, and he's going to set himself up in the temple as God and seek to be worshipped, or is going to demand worship, as Revelation 13 speaks of in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And of course, we know his end. His end is when Christ returns and when he devours him. Look at Revelation 19. With this, I'll close. Revelation 19:19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. So when Christ returns, this is what he's going to come to. He's going to come to the beast, that is the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth. I'm assuming it's the 10 kings spoken of earlier in chapter 17. And their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And this is the picture, if you remember Zechariah 14 and Joel chapter 3, when all the kingdoms of the earth are gathered against Jerusalem, against the Jews. This is the picture when he comes back. That's the situation that he finds. Verse 20, and the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. So they are the first ones into the lake of fire. And that is his end. He is the son of perdition. And that is his end when Christ returns. Any questions or thoughts? Yes.
So Daniel 11, that's the only scripture that thing about how you interpret it that says that the Antichrist may be a Jew.
As far as I know, that's the only scripture that I've come across that's been an issue. I'm not going to say definitively. That's the passage. There's been a lot of discussion. Is he a Jew? Is he a Gentile? I would tend to think that he's a Jew. But, Daniel. That's in Revelation 13. We'll talk about that when we go through Revelation. There is, he apparently, whether he actually dies and is resurrected, you know, there's debate over that as well. But at least he appears to resurrect from the dead. Whether he does or not, that's another question. From 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we know he does supernatural signs and wonders that are going to impress people. I mean, he's going to do impressive things. He's going to do things like Christ did when he was here on the earth. From the standpoint of miraculous, he's going to do supernatural signs and wonders. Again, forgive me, I think that's the kind of thing we're seeing in the whole signs and wonders movement. You know, people are really impressed with that. People are impressed with these signs and supernatural things. The Antichrist is going to do that. And he's going to have supernatural power. Any other questions? And we'll say more about the Antichrist when we go through the book of Revelation. But I thought it might be helpful to just take an evening and kind of look at what Scripture says about him. But it is our privilege tonight to remember the one who purchased us from this world system. And honestly, one of the great things about studying these things is to realize and to remember the greatness of our Lord's salvation and what he has kept us and will keep us from. And the fact that we have been saved out of this world system. We are no longer of this world. We are citizens of another kingdom. Amen? You know, and so it's a wonderful thing, you know, as we study this, to realize that apart from the grace of God, you know, there go we. We would be part of that system. And, of course, our temptation, as we mentioned this morning, you know, that salvation comes through the way of the cross. And just as the temptation for Christ was to avoid the cross, so the temptation for us today is still to avoid the cross, to avoid the way of the cross. And I think that's probably why, or at least partly why, we have this institution, the Lord's table, because it is a reminder that all that we, not only the fact that we were purchased at the cross and that all that He suffered and died on our behalf, but also a reminder, I think, that's our calling. You know, when we are baptized in Christ, we are united in His death as well as His resurrection. We are now dead to ourselves. And let us remember the great price that Christ paid, even this evening. I want to, just by way of maybe getting our minds thinking again about the cross, to begin with a hymn. Rock of Ages, 204.